Please turn with me in your Bibles to Malachi chapter 3. Malachi chapter 3, look with me today at one verse, verse 6 of Malachi 3. For I am the Lord, I do not change. Therefore, you are not consumed, O sons of Jacob. It's just at times like these that we depend on this great truth about God. And here it comes in the book of Malachi as a bridge between two sections. The section that we looked at last time from chapter 2, verse 17 up through verse 5 of chapter 3. You remember that was dealing with God's answer to a skeptical question that Israel asked and that his people asked still. Where is the God of justice? Where is the God of justice? It seems like evil is rampant in the world, and it's so rampant that one is tempted to say, as the Israelites were saying, well, everyone who does evil is good in the sight of the Lord, and he delights in them. He's on the side of the wicked. He must be, because they're prospering. Where is the God of justice? That was the skepticism and the mocking question that was dealt with in the first part of this chapter. And so this comes at the end of that, as the Lord is promising that judgment will indeed come, and he says, I am the Lord, I do not change. Then there's another section after this which will deal with another question from God's people, and that is, in what way shall we return to God? And it turns out that the sin that God particularly has against them is that they have been robbing him in tithes and offerings. That is the section to come. And our text this morning relates to both sections. The Lord is assuring all who would read this verse in old times and who would hear it in the days of Malachi and who read it in their Bibles at this particular day that he's faithful and he is dependable and he is unchanging, or to use the theological term, immutable. That will mean that judgment will surely come, that every one of us in this room has an appointment with God. Everyone in this room will stand before the judgment seat of Christ, who will render to every man according to his deeds. We must all stand at that judgment seat, and our text right before this one tells us that the judge will call one witness in each of our cases. We'll have one witness called, and he will be the most reliable, accurate witness that anyone could have. But that witness is the Lord himself, who sees and knows us, and who searches minds and hearts, and there's no creature hidden from his sight, but all things are naked and open before him with whom we have to do. And so judgment may be delayed, but it will surely come, because he is the Lord who does not change. But this fact of future judgment is not the immediate context of verse 6. The immutability of God ensures that he will do everything he has promised to do, and there will be a judgment. But this verse is talking about how he is a God of mercy, a God of grace, and in these things he doesn't change either. And that's the point of the second part of the verse. Therefore you're not consumed, O sons of Jacob. So, at one and the same time, we have before us one of the most disturbing and yet comforting doctrines about God. The immutability of God. The God who does not change. And, of course, this applies also to God in the flesh. The God-man, our Lord Jesus Christ. The writer to the Hebrews refers to him as Jesus Christ. The same yesterday, today, and forever. This great doctrine is one of God's attributes that completely sets him apart from us and from all of his creation. It is, in fact, an attribute without which he could not be God. And it is, as I say, one of the most disturbing and comforting of all of his characteristics. So let's look at these points one by one this morning as we talk about God unchanging. First, this is an attribute that sets God apart from us. Everything around us changes. The river got up last week and then the week before at my childhood home, and I know from many years of experience that that will change the terrain. It will put rocks where no rocks were before. It will put twisted tree stumps where no twisted tree stumps were before. It will tear down fences, and it will change things. How I long for the days when there were lily pads on that river, but not to be anymore because the river has changed. We find change in the terrain, change in nature. We find changes in people. This can be very delightful if they are people that we have wanted to change, and they can be very distressing when they are loved ones about whom we hoped they would stay the same forever. But change and decay is all around us, as it says in the great hymn, "Abide with Me." And change is part of our lives. Now, it can be a good thing, because, of course, we like progress, don't we? We appreciate changes in technology that make our lives easier. If you talk to one of the elderly people at the rest home in which we used to minister, and you talk to them about the old days when they were children, before the age when every home was air-conditioned and most people got around in cars and the age of telephones and so on, they'll tell you that maybe the good old days weren't so great. And they have appreciated many of the changes that come along in their lifetime. But then we look at changes other than technology and we ask ourselves, what about changes in our culture? What about changes in our mindset? What about changes in the way of thinking of half of our nation so that we may be about to face a constitutional crisis in which there will be no easy solution, indeed no final solution? We're, as the tape of this sermon is being made, we're in confusion about who will be the next president of the United States. And it's going to be very difficult to decide this if there are numerous legal battles as a result of it. And why are there numerous legal battles? Well, there are going to be numerous legal battles because people are sinners. That's what our founding fathers knew as they designed our Constitution. And it was designed in part to protect our nation from the results of total depravity. So the point is, brothers and sisters, we see changes in our culture that grieve us. We see changes on the political scene that dismay us. We see changes everywhere. And if you're like me, you hate change. I hate change. That's as slight as my wife bringing in one of my favorite shirts and saying, "Do you see how the collar is frayed? Do you see how the sleeves are frayed? Do you see that it's time to retire this shirt?" I have a pang. I don't want to let go of any of my clothes. I got rid of a suit this past week. I wore it till I got too big and thick for it. I lent it to a Christian brother who wore it till he got too big and thick for it. And now it's gone off to the Salvation Army, and I praise God it will be used by somebody, someplace, but mostly I'm just glad to know it's still in the world. I hate change, and no doubt you do. One of our brothers back there came back to church after being away for a couple of years. He came back to worship at Dayspring after he had spent his college years here. At the end of the service when he first came back, I said, "Has the church changed?" He said, "No." I said, "Good. Praise God." You see, what I want you to know always about this church is that we'll be doing the same thing here every Sunday, no matter what crisis you go through or what other changes happen in your life. I love this doctrine about God because it's an attribute that sets God apart from us. Now, We change opinions. Sometimes we misspeak. Sometimes we make mistakes. Sometimes we promise things we can't fulfill. Sometimes we have to eat our words. So, let me start with an example, and the example is me. I need to correct something from last week's sermon. I attributed to the writer of Hebrews a statement that I should have attributed to Hosea. I said that Hebrews 13:15 talks about offering to God the fruit of our lips, and that the word fruit meant bull calves. Well, I got confused because that image is not in Hebrews, it's in the verse that Hebrews is referring to in Hosea 14:2. We'll offer the sacrifices of our lips. And that word sacrifices means bull calves. So I correct myself and take back what I said, and the great news is God never does. God never does. His word is steadfast, secure, forever settled in heaven. He does not change in His word. God is not a man that He should lie, nor a son of man that He should repent. Has He said and He will not do it? Or has He spoken and will He not fulfill it? You and I make mistakes, but God never does, since He's perfect in wisdom and knowledge. We read for our call to worship today, Psalm 33:11. The counsel of the Lord stands forever, the thoughts of His heart to all generations. And we read amazing things in Scripture about God doing things and permitting things and ordaining things that utterly confound us. They utterly baffle us. And yet those things are never mistakes on the part of God. If you think of the story of Joseph and how he was sold into slavery by his brothers, and how it was such a terrific injustice and such a grief to his father Jacob, and then you contrast that with the way it all turned out, and you see that God was behind the whole thing, you're amazed at this God working in all kinds of situations, because Joseph could eventually say to his brothers, "You intended it for evil, but God intended it for good, to save much people alive at this time." Or you consider the story of Job. And in considering the story of Job, I'll ask you the same question that God asked Satan. "Have you considered my servant Job?" God said that to Satan. God was the one who initiated the whole thing. He wanted to demonstrate His wisdom to the devil himself and give Job a glimpse of His majesty and glory in such a way that even Job had not known before. It is an amazing book, that book of Job. But don't ever think for one moment that Job was deserving of all of those troubles that he went through because of some inadvertent or secret sin. That's what his miserable counselors thought. No, we are privy to know what was going on in the heavenly places, but Job never did. Job had to simply learn to walk by faith, not by sight, and trust in the Lord to take care of what was going on behind the scenes. And much was going on behind the scenes, not least of which that is that you and I who suffer have the precious book of Job to read and find empathy from. And then you consider the death of God's Son, our Lord Jesus Christ, on the cross. And there are some people that would see this as the greatest mistake of all. There actually are some Christians that believe that this was God's plan B, that God offered a kingdom to the Jews in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ as king. The Jews received the kingdom, so God had to put plan B into operation and send Jesus to the cross. Now, that's a blatant way of saying it was a mistake. But there's another group of people, much more subtle, who argue that the cross was a mistake in another way. And this is even more sinister. I know, because I used to believe this. They say that what Jesus was doing was dying on the cross for everybody who ever lived, and since He died for all of these people who were going to wind up in hell for refusing Him, then that really meant that His death alone did not work to satisfy the wrath of God. This is the Arminian doctrine of universal atonement. And in seeking to exalt the atonement, we cheapen it, because we're saying that Jesus' death in and of itself accomplished nothing. Jesus' death accomplished nothing. It all depends on what you do with it. You're the one in control. If you believe in it, if you receive Jesus, then His death accomplished something. If not, it didn't. In other words, it's theoretically possible that Jesus could have died on the cross and saved nobody. And in view of that, would not God have been said to make a mistake? He sent His Son, and rather than shedding His blood, He merely spilled it. No, brothers and sisters, the Bible does not treat the death of Jesus in such a denigrating way. It says it was triumphant. It says that He rose for our justification. Why? Our justification was accomplished on the cross. It says that He intended to bring many sons to glory. It says that Christ died for the church. It says that He shall save His people from their sins. The reason that the Lord Jesus was raised from the dead is God was saying, the atonement has worked. I will not punish the same sin twice. I've punished Jesus for your sins. I will not turn around and punish you. There is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. The atonement is definite and triumphant and successful. And that, brothers and sisters, means that it was not in any sense at all a mistake. But Peter started out as seeing it as a mistake after he confessed that Jesus was the Son of God. Peter heard Jesus talking about going to his future death, and he said, "Far be it from you, Lord, this shall not happen to you." And Jesus had to call Peter Satan. He said, "Get behind me, Satan. You're an offense to me, for you're not mindful of the things of God, but the things of man." And Peter learned his lesson. And on the day of Pentecost, when he preached his first sermon and he came to the part about Jesus' death on the cross, he said that Jesus was delivered to die by the determined counsel and foreknowledge of God. As Isaiah put it, it pleased the Lord to bruise Him. Why would it please the Lord to bruise His Son? In order to save you and me. In order that whoever believes on Jesus might be forgiven and cleansed from all sin, in order that we might not come under the wrath of God. And so it pleased the Lord to bruise Him in order to save His people. And our God makes no mistakes. He sent His Son to die for people whom He had given to that Son before the foundation of the world. And Christ loved that church and gave Himself for it. So God was not making a mistake. He had promised from the moment of the fall of man that the seed of a woman should bruise the serpent's head. And then in due time, the Bible continued to promise in one passage after another a coming Savior, a future prophet, a king who would reign, a sacrifice for sin, a messenger of the covenant, the future king. And Jesus fulfilled all of these predictions. And Paul wrote to the Corinthians, all the promises of God in Him are yes, and in Him, amen. So God's Son did not fail. God made no mistake on the cross. God's Word does not fail, neither His decrees nor His promises. The grass withers and the flower falls away, but the Word of the Lord endures forever. Now this is different from the words of us, mere creatures. We have plans and intentions. We make promises and commitments, and we fail at them. Try as we will, we cannot always be accurate. We cannot always be faithful in our words. Why? Well, first, we don't have perfect knowledge. We don't have perfect knowledge. We intend to do something, then we find out that something we didn't know about will hinder us from taking care of that chore. But God has perfect knowledge, and He doesn't change in His knowledge. In the 46th chapter of Isaiah, verses 9 and 10, it talks about this. It says, "Remember the former things of old, for I am God and there is no other. I am God and there is none like me, declaring the end from the beginning, and from ancient times things that are not yet done, saying, my counsel shall stand and I will do all my pleasure." You never surprise God. When you pray to God, you are not informing God of anything He does not know. He is absolutely perfect in knowledge, and His perfect plan is according to knowledge. My mother-in-law took such great comfort from the 139th Psalm, which says in part, "You know, you've searched me and known me. You know my sitting down and my rising up. You understand my thought afar off. You comprehend my path and my lying down and are acquainted with all my ways. For there's not a word on my tongue, but behold, O Lord, you know it altogether. You've hedged me behind and before and laid your hand upon me. Such knowledge is too wonderful for me. It is high. I cannot attain it. We can never attain the self-knowledge that God has of ourselves. God understands us, and He understands and knows every person and every situation on earth throughout all of history from the beginning to the end. He doesn't change in His knowledge. Another reason we fail to execute our plans and fulfill our intentions is that we don't have perfect power. We just run out of strength, or we don't have the ability to do what we would like to do. But God always has the power to do anything that He decrees. In the great 14th chapter of Isaiah, it says in Isaiah 14:24, "The Lord of hosts has sworn, saying, surely as I have thought, so it shall come to pass, and as I have purposed, so it shall stand." Now let me just give you the implication of that. You realize that whatever comes to pass is what God has thought, and whatever stands is what He has purposed. Is that a hard doctrine? Every other alternative is harder, brothers and sisters. Every other alternative is far worse than that. Do you really want a God who doesn't know? Do you really want a God whose purposes are thwarted? Do you really want a God who does not have the power to do what He intends to do to help you? Many Christians are actually, for some reason, comforted by that kind of God, that He's ultimately just as powerless as human beings in certain situations, because He willingly ties His hands and He just doesn't have the power and He has to watch a situation helplessly just as we do. Brothers and sisters, that is blasphemous. As God has purposed, so it shall stand. And that is what we must remember and hold on to, because our God is good. Our God is a good God. Our God will perfect that which concerns us. Furthermore, everything in creation changes. The sun is dissipating its energy. The earth is changing. There's global warming of the earth and the atmosphere. All people go through the changes of life. They move as God permits from childhood to maturity to old age, with changes happening in body and mind and in health, in ability and skill, until we face death at the end. So try as we might to resist change in our bodies and our surroundings and our fortunes and our families and our communities, it inevitably comes. Change is, in many ways, one of the only constant things in life. But the one unchanging thing is God. Every good gift and every perfect gift, said James, comes down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variableness nor shadow of turning. Not a shadow due to change. We share some attributes with God. He loves, and we are people who can love too. He is wise, and we can share His wisdom. But we can never share His immutability. We can never share His unchangeableness. You cannot do as our passage in Malachi does, God introducing Himself and saying, "I am the Lord, I do not change." You cannot ever say to anybody, "I am," and mention your name and say, "I do not change." Because you always do and you always will. The second point is that this is an attribute without which God would not be God. Because He's either perfect in His attributes forever, or He's not God. He's not a God that we should mess with. He's not a God that we should fool with. He's no better than the gods of the Roman or Greek pantheons. He's no better than the gods of the New Age movement. He's no better than a glorified man. Because you see, if God changed, it would be in one of two directions. It would either be for the better or for the worse. Well, if it was for the better, it would mean He had been imperfect at some time. And if it's for the worse, it would mean that He could become less in some way. He could become imperfect or sinful. There have actually been two movements in theology that take these positions. One is called process theology, which says, well, God Himself is in process. He's learning too. Now, doesn't that comfort your heart? And then another one is actually being embraced by some evangelicals. And that is the doctrine of the openness of God. That He doesn't know the future. And He is as open to the future as we are. Brothers and sisters, it is far better to be an honest atheist than to profess Him yet deny His immutability. Spurgeon, who preached on this great topic of the immutability of God when he was only 20 years old, said, "Whatever the attributes of God were of old, that they are now. And of each of them we may sing, as it was in the beginning, is now, and ever shall be, world without end. Was He powerful? Was He the mighty God when He spake the world out of the womb of non-existence? Was He the omnipotent when He piled the mountains and scooped out the hollow places for the rolling deep? Yes, He was powerful then, and His arm is unpalsied now. He's the same giant in His might. The sap of His nourishment is undried, and the strength of His soul stands the same forever. Was He wise when He constituted this mighty globe, when He laid the foundations of the universe? Had He wisdom when He planned the way of our salvation, and when from all eternity He marked out His awful plans? Yes, and He is wise now. He's not less skillful. He has not less knowledge. His eye which seeth all things is undimmed. His ear which heareth all the cries, sighs, sobs, and groans of His people is not rendered heavy by the years which He hath heard their prayers. He is unchanged in His wisdom. He knows as much now, neither more nor less. He has the same consummate skill and the same infinite forecastings. He is unchanged in His justice. Just and holy was He in the past. Just and holy is He now. He varies not in His goodness and generosity and benevolence of His nature. He has not become an almighty tyrant, whereas He was once an almighty father. But His strong love stands like a granite rock, unmoved by the hurricanes of our iniquity." Brothers and sisters, God is an unchanging God, and without that attribute He would not be God. And thirdly, this is a disturbing doctrine to the believer. Jonathan Edwards called this the most, to the unbeliever, I'm sorry. This is a disturbing doctrine to the unbeliever. Jonathan Edwards called it the most disturbing doctrine to the unbeliever. Why? Because God not only will keep His promises, He will also make good His threats. He will make good His threats. He has reserved wrath for those who do evil. He has reserved condemnation for those who do not believe on His Son. He has reserved judgment for those who spurn every good gift that He has given to them in providence in this life. He will not change. And the unbeliever hopes he will, because the unbeliever has his law written in his heart, and the unbeliever knows he sinned against that revelation. And the unbeliever has a sense of guilt that no amount of external effort can compensate for nor shake. He knows in his heart that there is a God and that he deserves judgment at His hand. And brothers and sisters, we cannot hope that God will do like our earthly fathers and grandfathers and get mellower as He grows older, and not be quite so strict as He was when we were young, and change and broaden in His attitude. God is not going to change, and that fact that He's not going to change should scare an unbeliever to death. And it does. He won't mellow out or chill out or drop out from everlasting to everlasting. He is God. You all know John 3:16, "For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in Him should not perish but have everlasting life." There's a promise, and it's an everlasting promise, and it's always been true. Even under the old covenant it was true, because the Lamb was slain from before the foundation of the world in the eyes of God, and people under the old covenant were still saved by the Jesus Christ who was to come. But the point is, John 3:18 is true too. "He who believes in Him is not condemned, but he who does not believe is condemned already, because he has not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God." Did you hear me? I said, "He who believes in Him is not condemned, but he who does not believe is condemned already, because he does not believe in the name of the only begotten Son of God. You see, brothers and sisters, there will be judgment, there will be wrath, there is a hell, there is already condemnation for those who do not believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. And what is the answer? They must fly to Him. They must believe on Him. They must ask the Lord to heal their unbelief. They must begin to call upon the Lord and ask Him to give them the new heart of flesh and replace their heart of stone so that they can have faith in the Son. But if they do not, then here is an abiding promise. He who does not believe is condemned already because he has not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. That is the ultimate insult to God who sent His Son. Now, you see, this is a disturbing doctrine to the unbeliever because they keep hoping maybe God will put in Plan C, Plan D, Plan E. Maybe God will get off of that exclusive claim that Jesus made about being the way, the truth, and the life. Maybe we can get past Christianity to the next phase of God's revelation of Himself. Maybe God will be pleased to accept the best in all religions and the best in all forms of worship. No, brothers and sisters, he who does not believe is condemned already, because he has not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. This is from the God who changes not. And fourthly and finally, and most wonderfully, this is one of the most comforting doctrines for believers. And it's believers that are in view in Malachi when he says, I am the Lord, I do not change, therefore you are not consumed, O sons of Jacob. O sons of Jacob. Well, now, who's the son of Jacob? Well, I'll give you a hint. Same as the sons of Levi. Same as the children of Abraham. The seed of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob is the church. We have been grafted in. We are part of the family tree now. And the God of Jacob is our fortress. This is talking about those to whom God has revealed Himself and saved by His grace and called to Himself as His people, regardless of whether it's ancient Israel or the present-day Church of Jesus Christ. And what God is saying here is that because He changes not, you're not consumed. You're not consumed. First thing that means is that you will not suffer condemnation. You will not suffer the wrath of God, because you have believed on the Lord Jesus Christ and trusted in Him. But the second thing is that it means that the Holy Spirit continues to work in you so that you are not consumed even in this life. Spurgeon, in that same great sermon, said, we call God a father, but there is not a father in this world who would not have killed all his children long ago, so provoked would he have been with them if he had been half as much troubled as God has been with his family. He has the most troublesome family in the whole world. Unbelieving, ungrateful, disobedient, forgetful, rebellious, wandering, murmuring, and stiff-necked. Well, it is that he is long-suffering, or else he would have taken not only the rod but the sword to some of us long ago. But there was nothing in us to love at first, so there cannot be less now. And then Spurgeon quotes John Newton. So John Newton used to tell a whimsical story and laugh at it too, of a good woman who said, in order to prove the doctrine of election, ah, sir, the Lord must have loved me before I was born, or else he would not have seen anything in me to love afterwards. Spurgeon said, I'm sure it's true in my case and true in respect to most of God's people, for there's little to love in them after they're born, that if he had not loved them before then, he would have seen no reason to choose them after. But since he loved them without works, he loves them without works still. Since their good works did not win his affection, bad works cannot sever that affection. Since their righteousness did not bind his love to them, so their wickedness cannot snap the golden links, he loved them out of pure, sovereign grace. And he will love them still. But we should have been consumed by the devil and by our enemies, consumed by the world, consumed by our sins, by our trials, and in 100 other ways, if God had ever changed. Praise God. present in the life of our Lord Jesus for just a moment. Please turn to John 11. John chapter 11. Two sisters received a bad report. Their dear brother Lazarus was sick. A certain man was sick, Lazarus of Bethany, the town of Mary and her sister Martha. Verse 3 tells us that the sisters sent to Jesus, saying, "Lord, behold, he whom you love is sick." When Jesus heard that, he said, "This sickness is not unto death, but for the glory of God, that the Son of God might be glorified through it." First thing I want you to notice is Jesus' purpose in verse 4. His purpose is for the glory of God. Behind the scenes of this sickness is the glory of God. Behind all that happens to Christians is the glory of God. And behind everything that you and I do should be the glory of God. Paul said, "Whethersoever you eat or drink or whatsoever you do, do it all to the glory of God." And so the sisters have their eyes on Lazarus. The disciples have their eyes on what Jesus is going to do. And Jesus has his eyes on the glory of God. So he says, "This sickness is not unto death, but for the glory of God, that the Son of God may be glorified to it." That's his purpose. Notice his love. We've heard about it twice. Love for Lazarus in verse 3, and then it says in verse 5, "Now Jesus loved Martha and her sister and Lazarus." He has love for these people. They're going through it, but he has love for them. Now notice Jesus' inscrutable ways in verse 6. "So when he heard that he was sick, he stayed 2 more days in the place where he was." How could John write that? That's a terrible thing, isn't it? Jesus finds out that the brother is sick and he deliberately stays 2 more days. So, when he heard that he was sick, he stayed 2 more days. You know why, don't you? So he would die. Because when he got there, he had been in the grave for 4 days. So he stayed 2 more days where he was. God's ways are inscrutable to us. You'll break your mind trying to find them out. Don't think that guessing at them is wisdom. Don't even guess. You walk by faith, not by sight. Jesus had an inscrutable thing he did here. A way past tracing out. He said, "Let's stay here." And then after this, in verse 7, he said, "Let us go to Judea again." When they arrived there, he told Martha, "Your brother will rise again." Martha said, "I know he will rise again in the resurrection at the last day." Look at Jesus' promise, verse 25. Jesus said to her, "I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me, though he may die, he shall live. And whoever lives and believes in me shall never die." Do you believe this? There is a promise that he makes in the middle of this crisis. And whatever happens, he is assuring Martha that the resurrection that will happen is connected with him. And it depends on faith in him. Now look at Jesus' compassion. Verse 35, the shortest verse in the Bible. Jesus wept. He wept when they showed him the tomb. He wept at the thought of his friend in death. He wept at the grief of these two sisters whom he loved. He wept perhaps at the very idea of death, which is an enemy, the last enemy that shall one day be destroyed. But he had compassion. He knew he was about to raise him from the dead. And yet he had compassion in that situation, and real tears rolled down his cheek. And then finally notice Jesus' power in verse 43. "Now when he had said these things, he cried with a loud voice, 'Lazarus, come forth!' And he who had died came out, bound hand and foot with grave clothes, and his face was wrapped with a cloth. Jesus said to them, 'Loose him and let him go.'" Now here's what I have to tell you this morning. You read this magnificent story, and you are tempted to say, "Well, praise God, that is one of the greatest stories in the Bible, and I'm very glad to know these things about how Jesus was." Brothers and sisters, this is a story about how Jesus is. This is a story about how Jesus is. The same Jesus does not change. He's the same yesterday, today, and forever. He still exercises all of these characteristics in the life of you who are the sons and daughters of Jacob. And so, He has a purpose for you and me, and we know what that purpose is, that we should be conformed to Himself, that we should be conformed to the image of His dear Son, that we might be His brethren here on earth. And those, of course, whom he foreknew, He also called, and those whom He called, He also justified, and those whom He justified, them He also glorified. So His purpose is going to stand. He's got a purpose to make us like Himself. He's got a purpose that we should glorify God. That is behind all of our life as Christians. Then, His love is unfailing. His love is unchanging. Nothing can separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. So His love continues. He's got inscrutable ways with us. We don't know why He sends that blessing, but then sends this crisis. We don't know why He seems to give something in this situation and take away something in that one. We don't know why we have aches and pains and cancers and handicaps. We don't know why these things happen to us, but we do know that His ways are inscrutable and He is, in fact, working behind the scenes. And then we have a promise of His, don't we? We have many promises of Jesus. The one to notice in this one is about the resurrection, but He made many others. I will not leave you orphans. I will come to you. I will never leave you nor forsake you. Notice Jesus' compassion here. He cries at the tomb of Lazarus. And yet, He could have prevented it. He could have prevented the death. Or He could have at least come to heal him. Why does He let him die and stand there crying? You ever ask these questions? He is the God-man. He is a high priest who is able to be touched with the feelings of our infirmities. And He's afflicted in our afflictions. And that's why we don't just think of Him as an impersonal sovereign God, but as one of us. He became flesh and dwelt among us so that we might know His compassion and His love. And His compassion continues even when He has His own plan to bring the victory. Finally, notice Jesus' power. His power actually raises Lazarus from the dead, and His power still exists. His power is still able to heal. His power is still able to send peace where it seems like no peace should come. So, as you read any Bible story, as you read any of the attributes of God, remember that they are still for today, because He is the God who changes not. The Lord Jesus Christ is just like He was in the story of Lazarus. A.W. Tozer said, "What peace it brings to the Christian's heart to realize that our Heavenly Father never differs from Himself. In coming to Him at any time, we need not wonder whether we shall find Him in a receptive mood. He's always receptive in misery and need, as well as to love and faith. He does not keep office hours, nor set aside periods when He will see no one. Neither does He change His mind about anything. Today," Tozer said, "this moment, He feels toward His creatures, toward babies, toward the sick, the fallen, the sinful, exactly as He did when He sent His only begotten Son into the world to die for mankind." Do you see then that this great truth of God unchanging is your great link with the saints of the past and with the Bible story as a whole, and therefore it's a source of unspeakable comfort to you? A few years ago, Barbara and I were digging through some old papers, and we found a fascinating article about the techniques of selling insurance. Isn't that something that you can imagine being a page turner? We read with the keenest interest this article about expert salesmanship in the insurance field, and it was in an insurance journal, something that you and I might not even ever pick up. Why did we read it with such interest? It was written by Barbara's daddy. It was the author to whom we related. When you read this Bible and you read all of these old stories and all of this progressive revelation about the Israelites, it's your father you're reading about. It's the unchanging God you're reading about. And He who was the same today was the same yesterday and will be the same tomorrow. And so, brothers and sisters, Barbara's father is dead, yet he speaks through the article. You read your Bible and you know your Father lives. The Son of God lives. The Holy Spirit lives. One God in three persons, the Lord who does not change. He will be found by you if you seek Him with all your heart, just as He said in the ancient prophecy. He will forgive you if you confess your sins to Him, as John said in his epistle. He will keep you in perfect peace, with peace that passes understanding, as Paul wrote to the Philippians. He will never leave you nor forsake you, as He Himself has promised. He will perfect that which concerns you. He has begun a good work in you. He will complete it until the day of Christ Jesus. He is God, unchanging, our rock, our fortress, in a changing world and in our changing lives. Change and decay in all around I see. O Thou who changest not, abide with me. Let us pray. Dear God and Father, thank You that You are the same yesterday, today, and forever. It is this truth, this stability, this rock that we cling to this day. We pray, Heavenly Father, that You would bring to faith those who do not know You, that You would increase the faith of those who are depending on You in this hour, that Your character does not change. Your promises are true, and all You have said concerning us will abide forever. We pray, Lord God, that You would help us to rejoice and be glad in this great characteristic that You have, to depend on it at all times. Give comfort, we pray, to those in need. And we pray, Lord Jesus, that as we pray, we would always remember to whom we speak. We would remember Your attributes, Your goodness, Your mercy, Your love. We rely on You. Changing though we are, we rely on You to be our unchanging God. In Jesus' name, amen. Please stand together.